Two passages from the Old Testament that I'll read, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, and then Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Begin with the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In our afternoon services, we've set out to study the subject of worship. As I've been reading and studying this subject myself in preparation for teaching on that and preaching, I found that there is a tendency to often jump to the question of the method of worship, to ask questions about what does worship consist of. I'd like to pause today and reflect on something different, though. I'd like to stop and reflect on the first things of worship. Really, the first thing of worship is the object of worship. In other words, who we worship. It's a very simple truth that I would set before you this afternoon in our worship, in our celebration of the sacrament, and really in our consideration of the whole subject of worship, that the triune God of the Bible is the only object of Christian worship. The triune God of the Bible is the only object of Christian worship. Now that may seem very basic, but I hope that as we consider these words from the commandment and Jesus' words, that you'll see how penetrating and how important of a commandment this is. God's first word to his people after he redeemed them from the land of Egypt, after declaring who he was that he had saved them, was this command: you shall have no other gods before me. That command implies several things that we'll get into. Just a cursory introduction. It prohibits worshiping any other being besides God. It prohibits atheism. It prohibits polytheism, or having many gods. It forbids the failure or refusal to worship the Lord. It's stated in a very negative fashion: you shall have no other gods before me. But there's also something positive that's implied by that commandment as well. It requires certain things. This is made especially clear by Jesus' summary of the first and greatest commandment. He says that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus takes what is stated in the negative in the Old Testament, takes what's implied there, and makes it abundantly plain. by saying, you shall do this. You shall love the Lord your God with heart, soul, strength. In fact, Jesus took those first commandments and summarized those that are stated in a negative and summarizes it in a very positive requirement. It implies that the commandments are about our relationship and about our worship of God. I'm going to consider then four positive responses commanded by God in the first commandment and three negative ones. These all to underline the fact that the triune God of the Bible is the only object of Christian worship. The first positive response that the commandment requires is that we are to know God. You're to recognize that there is a God that is supremely in control over the entire universe. In fact, you could say that this is the most basic, fundamental expression of faith, that God exists. Let me ask the children of the congregation if you know the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1. Do you remember how that starts? That's right. In the beginning, God. And I'm going to stop it right there. It goes on to say God created the heavens and the earth. But those very first words express that most fundamental expression of faith, that God exists. In the beginning, God. It presupposes that there is a God, and that from that basic belief, the rest of Scripture grows. In fact, if you can't accept Genesis 1:1, then you might as well throw out the rest of the Bible. That's what the first commandment requires of us. It requires us to know that God exists. The rest of Scripture helps us to understand how that knowledge comes to us. We know Him through His creation, as Genesis 1, Psalm 19, Romans 1, just to name a few, lead us to understand that from the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Furthermore, God has made Himself known that He exists through His special revelation, by revealing Himself to us in the Scriptures especially. He has made Himself known by recording His Word. We also know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said that He came to reveal the Father to us, to bring eternal life to us through His sacrifice. Finally, we know God through the aspect of the incarnation, which is made known in fellow believers. Over and over again, Scripture helps us to see how God makes Himself known. We are to know God. The second requirement is that we are to recognize God as the only true God. I found that in my conversations with people here in Stillwater and at Oklahoma State University, that they are fairly quick to say, I'm sure there must be a God somewhere out there. There must be some God. Maybe even more than one God. That's how the conversation often goes. Maybe you've had similar conversations. But this commandment requires us to recognize Him as the only true God. It gives the Lord of the Bible an exclusive recognition as the only God that there is. This comes in the context, in Exodus chapter 20, of the Israelites being brought out of the land of Egypt, a land that worshipped many gods. They had gods of of river and of sun and moon and life and death. They claimed that Pharaoh was a god himself. But the Lord claims to be the only God. You might also go back through the account of the Exodus and see how the Lord showed his supremacy over those false gods. That was then. What about now? Related conversations where people think that there are a variety of gods. You've probably had similar conversations. I know that the ladies in Hands Abroad minister to women from around the world that worship different gods. There are Muslim ladies that come to Hands Abroad that worship a different god. There are those that come from cultures that still sacrifice to gods of the environment. In my own conversations with people recently, I've spoken with Mormons, with Jehovah's Witness, with Baha'i faith, all claiming different gods. You might even be surprised to know that witchcraft is an acknowledged religion of the United States today. And Bob Workman was telling me that even you could list being a Jedi as your religion today. God makes it abundantly clear that he is the only God, and that all the so-called gods around us are false, the creation of our own hands. As our call to worship, I read from Isaiah 43. I'd like to read a little more there. The challenge that God makes, stating that he is the creator, redeemer, provider, the only Lord. Beginning in verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from the ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it?" So the second truth that is proclaimed by this first commandment is that there is an exclusive one true God to the exclusion of all others. The third positive commandment that comes out is the requirement to confess the Lord to be your God. This comes from the language of the covenant that is part of Exodus chapter 20. The preface of the Ten Commandments reveals that God has acted according to his promise. "I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He proclaims that he is the one who has saved. He is the one who has acted to bring the Israelites out. That's couched in his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise that "I will be your God and you will be my people." The confessing of knowing God and recognizing and accepting the Lord is based on this covenant relationship, a relationship that God himself initiates. He is your God, and he has acted to save you. He's acted by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. He's acted by sending his Holy Spirit to enable you and to prompt you to believe. God himself has stooped down to lift us up into the heavenly realms and to bless us with every spiritual blessing. It is then our response to confess the Lord as being our God and our Savior. Here again, it's good to be reminded that it's quite common for people to say, yes, there's a God somewhere out there. And they may even say, yes, that God is the one supreme God, and maybe even the God of the Bible. But if what you understand to be true never prompts you to say that that Lord is my Lord, then that knowledge makes no difference. You must confess that the Lord is your God and worship Him only. The fourth positive requirement follows closely from the last. If you know God and acknowledge Him as the only true God and confess Him to be your God, it will be shown in the fact that you give Him the love and obedience that is due to Him. It will be expressed by worship and by obedience. James says that faith without works is dead. There is no such thing as faith without works. He says in James 2:19, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Your faith in God is shown by your actions, by your worship and obedience. The words I read from Deuteronomy chapter 6 earlier really emphasize this point. The Israelites were never saved by keeping the commandments. Their obedience was always in response because they had been delivered. It's an obedience that is never mechanical or forced servanthood. It's one that rises up out of a life that has been redeemed and has been ransomed. Out of gratefulness and out of thanksgiving, we respond to God's love by loving Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. Jesus used the words of Deuteronomy 6 as well to summarize the first commandments. They are about worship. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. These are not words that imply that we can do that by ourselves. They are not words that suggest that our salvation is by these things, but instead that as God is the only and exclusive God, that He is deserving of this. They are positive commands to tell how we relate to God. The commandment, in summary, in the positive, means that we are to know Him. We are to recognize Him as the only true God and our God. We are to give Him the love and obedience, the worship that He deserves. That's the positive, what you should do. Let's go on to consider the negative. And it really flows right from these positive principles. You can probably guess the things that are forbidden from what is required. I'll summarize them in three different headings. First of all, atheism is forbidden. Atheism is the religious belief that there is no God, if you can imagine that. But it's not a laughing matter, is it? It's the belief that there is no God, none whatsoever. It's a belief that takes many different shapes. I've recently spoken to a young woman who openly admitted that she rejected the fact that there was any God. She was even very hostile to conversation about God. She said she wanted to have no part of a God who would punish her for choosing the wrong religion, and so decided not to believe in Him, not to believe in any God at all. Now, that was atheism in a very bare form. But there are some other forms of atheism too, ones that you might more likely run into than someone who just out and out denies the existence of the God of the Bible. For instance, for those of you at Oklahoma State University, your science is taught from an evolutionary standpoint, for the most part. There are some notable exceptions to that rule in the science department. Officially, though, the science programs of the United States are evolutionary. They seek to answer life's questions with bare science. They believe that that religion is a myth. It's used to fill up a human need. They're really tricky ways of saying that there is no God at all. Unfortunately, those who believe there is no God find no reason to listen to him speak either. It's a tragedy that they've decided to act as if God does not exist. But they will experience God. The woman I mentioned earlier, as I spoke to her, I told her bluntly that her view of life was very depressing. That I wondered what meaning and what direction she had in life and any view of the future that she had. I left her unconvinced. She was sure that she would live a full life, that she would die, that she would rot in the grave. But as I left her, one of the things that I confronted her with was the existence of God. My conviction is that she won't be an atheist forever. Let me encourage you, by the way, that as you reach out to those around you, to be prepared to be confronted with atheism. Be prepared to be confronted with those that are more and more just baldly denying that God exists, as well as the more subtle forms of atheism, the evolutionary beliefs as one example. Let me encourage you not to treat it lightly. It is forbidden by God. And that truth should make us pause and take seriously those claims that God does not exist. The second thing that's forbidden by the first commandment is the failure to worship God. This comes out of the positive requirement that we are to recognize God as the true God and our God, and to give him the worship that he deserves. Unfortunately, I would say that this describes a broad section of our society today. We live in a society that is increasingly more secular. That means that while they may check some box somewhere on a survey to say that they are Christian in their faith, that acknowledgement has no practical significance in their lives. Let alone does it lead them to worship God. In fact, there are many churches today in the broad spectrum of churches where church going is merely a social event rather than the holy people of God gathering to worship the Lord and Savior. As I said, a description of an increasing section of our nation today. The final thing forbidden in the first commandment may be the most basic meaning of the verse. You shall have no other gods besides the Lord. The words literally mean, you shall have no gods beyond me or beside me. The old King James says, you shall have no other gods before me. The Hebrew language puts it in its strongest form. There is a permanent prohibition against any other God, period. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. There are no other gods, and you are to recognize and worship the Lord exclusively. This is another area where there's increasing opposition from the world. Again, our secular society gets ruffled by the fact that the Christian faith claims that there is only one path of truth and only one God. Maybe you've heard this line: everybody needs a little religion. They're all really just about the same, so it doesn't matter which one you choose, just so it suits you. And that's the secularist describing the idea that there are lots of different expressions of God. There are lots of gods. Let me encourage you not to be taken in by that. It is indeed a form of idolatry that breaks the first commandment. You shall have no other gods beside me. Today, as we worship that one true God, He proclaims Himself in the world around us, in His revelation in Scripture, through the preaching of His Word, through the administration of the sacrament. God is proclaiming that He is the true God, that He has promised to bring redemption to His people. And He calls us, as His people, to acknowledge this. In fact, in the celebration of the sacrament, we are worshiping this one true God. As we take the bread and the cup, we are saying, God, You are my God. You are my Redeemer. The God of the Bible is my God. As we worship the Lord in the continuation of our service in the sacrament, and in singing and in prayer, we are confessing that this God of the Bible is our God, that we will love Him with heart, soul, strength, and mind. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I invite you to turn to Psalm 63 in response to these words. Psalm 63, Selection B. I hope you'll immediately recognize why I've chosen this psalm. O God, You are my God, and early will I seek for You. My soul is athirst for You. My flesh cries out for You from out a dry and thirsty land. And it goes on to express how God has indeed been and is our God. Let's stand and sing Psalm 63, Selection B.